Amen. Our focus has been on the cross of Calvary this morning, and rightly so, because you can see before you the elements of the Lord's Supper on this communion table, and we want to talk about the events that led up to that first Lord's Supper that Jesus conducted. So go with me to the upper room in John, the 13th chapter, the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter. And I'm continuing my sermon series on 12 ordinary men. We've looked at the first three of the 12 disciples, and we'll be continuing in the order we've been following by looking at the fourth of the 12 disciples, and that is John. John wrote this last and fourth gospel, but not only that, John is responsible for four other books in the New Testament. Did you know that? He wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John toward the end of the Bible. And then the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, John also wrote that. Now, when I say he wrote these things, I mean he was the human instrument that the Holy Spirit used and inspired to write these words that are such a blessing to us. And the Holy Spirit is the author of all Scripture, but he put his hand on different men at different time frames and used their personalities, their writing styles. He used their backgrounds to enlighten us from God's Word. And I pray that you will be illumined today as you look in the Gospel of John about John's relationship to Christ and Christ's emphasis on servanthood, especially at this time of the Lord's Supper. I said John wrote five of the books of the New Testament. That means he's not the most prolific New Testament writer. That would have been, of course, either Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and its sequel, Acts. The verse count in those two books is much greater, but even Luke did not write the most verses in the Bible. The Apostle Paul is responsible for that, but John casts a very long shadow in the New Testament, and we're grateful to him for how God called him and how God used this ordinary man to inspire us to service for the Lord Jesus Christ. John is nicknamed the Apostle of Love. And that's why my first point in the sermon today is to talk about him as the disciple of love. And we will see that word love. He uses the word love at least 80 times in the Gospel of John and in his three epistles. We'll see two of those uses in the first verse of John chapter 1, John 3, verse 1, John 13, verse 1. Okay, we all together. If you're at John 13, verse 1, give me a loud, hearty amen.
Amen.
All right, good for you. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. So interesting to track how Jesus uses that expression, his hour, throughout the Gospel of John. The first time he used it was in John chapter 2, when he turned the water into wine, and Mary, his mother, had asked him to do something about the embarrassing situation about there being no wine left at the wedding feast. And you remember Jesus' reply to her was, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." And everyone kind of puzzled over what he meant by his hour had not yet come. He was talking about the cross. It was always in the forefront of his mind. It was always his focus. It was always what he was aiming toward. But he knew there was more to accomplish before his divining hour would come. And now finally, after 12 chapters of Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come," he says that it's come now. So reading again verse 1 of John 13, Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now, here's the first use of the word love. Out of at least 80 times he uses the word love in this gospel and his epistles. Having loved his own who were in the world. And here's that word again. He loved them to the end. John was consumed with love. He had experienced the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard him teach about how important it is to love. He had seen Jesus extend his love to those people who were unlovely. And it had made such an impression on him that when he took pen to paper, he could not write without thinking about the wonderful attribute of love. But there was another word that consumed John in his gospel and in his epistles. And it is the word truth. He uses the word truth no less than 45 times in this gospel and in his epistles. John was the kind of guy that saw everything as black and white. He spoke in terms of absolutes. He didn't qualify anything that he said. With John, everything was cut and dry. There were no gray areas with John. You can be assured that when John wrote about it, he did not compromise the truth. And that's why at least 45 times he speaks about the truth. I hope that you are a truth teller. I hope that when people are around you, they know that you speak with words of integrity, that they can count on your veracity when you have something to say. It is so vitally important in this age when we're surrounded and inundated by so many lies. So we thank God for John's emphasis on the truth, but that was balanced against the fact that he used the word love almost twice as much as he used the word truth. Now, here's the thing that will happen to you and me when we are truth tellers and we see no gray areas. We look at everything as cut and dried. We can become very unloving and uncaring when we just state the facts as they are. State the truth as it is. And that's why the truth which we should speak should be balanced against love. Love should be the centerpiece for all truth that we tell. And John had learned that from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would live out what Paul said to the Ephesian believers over in Ephesians 4:15, using both of those words, he said that we should speak the truth. There's that word, how? In love. There are a lot of people that are real good at speaking the truth, but they might do it in a vindictive spirit or in a critical spirit or in a spirit that does not encourage but tears down. But when we make love the centerpiece of our truth-telling, it balances those two wonderful emphases of John. And we become so Christ-like that the world sees Jesus in us and in our words, in our admonitions, and in our exhortations, even though they might be hard and difficult at the time. And so John is that disciple of love, and we should be too. But when I look at this upper room experience where the disciples would have that last Lord's Supper with Jesus, I see not only the disciple of love and his emphasis on the word love, But I see the demonstration of love. And you can see that with me in verses 2 through 5, beginning where we left off reading in verse 2. It says, "And supper being ended," let's stop right there. We call what is spread before us here the Lord's Supper. But to have a complete and full picture of that night, we need to understand that before the disciples took the Lord's Supper, they had eaten a full supper with Jesus, a paschal meal, a bountiful meal. This was the common practice before the Lord's Supper or communion was taken, was for the church to gather in a spirit of love and fellowship and to enjoy each other's company as they're eating a meal together. Some of you brought breakfast food to your Sunday school classes this morning. I know for some Sunday school classes that's a monthly tradition. I think it's a great tradition. I've seen some of the dishes being carried by me and they smell really good. But can you imagine having had a real nice breakfast in your Sunday school class this morning and then walking in here for the Lord's Supper but being disappointed as you left your Sunday school class because you had maybe a class member or two that wanted to be first in line, and boy, they just wanted to get their head in the trough first. They needed sideboards on their plate and they were piling it up on top of each other, and the poor people that come through the line at the end, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. That is the exact picture of the way it was in the first century church when the Corinthian believers gathered for supper. As a matter of fact, you might want to keep your place with me right here and take a right-hand turn in your Bible. You're in John. And go through Acts and then Romans and go with me to 1 Corinthians. Matter of fact, I might just have you mark 1 Corinthians chapter 11 if you have something to mark it with. You're in John 13. I want you to see the problem they had in the Corinthian church of observing the Lord's Supper. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you," Paul says to this church, "since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Look at verse 20 here. "Therefore," look at this, "when you come together in one place to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And he goes on to say some very pointed words that because of their divisions, because of their lack of servanthood, because of their lack of humility, many of them were weak. He was speaking of physically weak, and many had died because they brought shame and dishonor, not only to the Lord's table, but to themselves through their own selfishness and trying to play one-upmanship with each other when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And so it's in light of all this that we keep a place here in 1 Corinthians 11 and we go back to our scripture in John 13 and pick up the story where it continues in verse 2. "And supper being ended," that's the big meal, the Lord's Supper that we're about to serve has not happened yet. The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing all that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, look at this, verse 4, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had girded. You see, when everyone came into that upper room that night, all they could think of was food and being first in line. They saw over in the corner, like in a traditional Palestinian home, the water basin and the towel, which the lowest ranking person, the servant in the group, was to use to wash everyone's feet with. But none of the disciples humbled themselves enough to do that. And this is a big faux pas in Oriental tradition. So Jesus takes on the form of a servant. He girds himself. He stoops down at each disciple's feet and washes their dirty, smelly feet as a demonstration of what true love is. This last Monday, I went to the foot doctor. On my left foot, I have a ping pong size cyst called a ganglion cyst. It's on the top of my left foot, and the foot doctor said, well, it's like a bone, really. It's as hard as a bone. And the doctor had x-rayed it, and he said, well, we're going to try to break this up with a needle. I thought surgery would be a better option than just using a needle to dig around in there. And that's what he did. He dug around in there with a needle, injecting cortisone. My ankle was so swollen. And, you know, I just thought, of all the patients the doctor sees, all the different kinds of feet he sees. As a matter of fact, when I was waiting in the doctor's office in the waiting room, I just got to looking around. Every wall had an oil painting of a foot on it. And I thought, that's an unusual subject for a piece of art. They were beautiful. They weren't medical drawings like Leonardo da Vinci would have drawn. I mean, they were works of art. I never thought of my feet as a work of art. But how grateful I am to those like my foot doctor who takes care of our feet. I can just imagine all the different kinds of feet that come in, smelly feet, feet with fungus growing on them, feet that are misshapen, people with ping pong ball size cysts on their feet, just all the different stuff they have to do. But boy, how we need our feet. Bless my wife's heart. We knew I had a problem before I made the appointment with the doctor, and she, in a spirit of servanthood, would each night take a plastic tub, and she would carefully fill it with just the right temperature of water, like she would be bathing a baby. And then with her hand, she would stir Epsom salt in it, and she would bring it to where I was sitting, and she would lay it there and so tenderly watched and took care of me as I soaked my feet in that tub. And of course, I already had it in my mind. I knew what I was preaching on today. And just thinking how rarely we care for each other in that practical way by saying, you're more important than me. I am willing to humble myself and to kneel before you and to minister to your need. If we had more of that in our church, in our churches, we'd be way down the road on this attribute of love. Jesus demonstrated that love for the disciples. The disciples, they were more interested in who was the greatest. Remember, we talked about that last week with John's brother, James. Their mother came on behalf of them and said, "Lord, I want you to make one of my boys to sit on your right hand and the other on the left hand." And it wasn't just their mother. In other parallel passages of Scripture, James and John asked it for themselves. The last thing on their mind was kneeling at their fellow disciples' feet and washing their feet. They wanted to lord it over them. And that's a problem in so many Christian circles today. We want the position of status. We don't want to be in the background, unnoticed and unseen. But that was the attitude of John. He'd finally gotten to that place by the time the Lord had been crucified. He'd learned that lesson the hard way. He was the one that was in close proximity to Jesus, often being described as the one that leaned on his chest. So he not only heard the words of Christ in close proximity, but he felt the heartbeat of Christ, and he knew it was all about love and servanthood. Read with me, skipping on down to verse 12 to get the rest of this story. "So when he," that's Jesus, "has washed their feet, taken his garment, he sat down. He said to them, 'Do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, being your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you.'" And how important that lesson is for us today. Speaking of dining instructions, Jesus gave dining instructions to the disciples over in Luke chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But in Luke 4, verse 8, he said to his disciples, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable you than you be invited by him. And he who has invited you and him comes and says to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." There wasn't much humility that night in the upper room. There was a lot of self-exaltation, and they would have to learn the hard way through Jesus' example of humble service, how he demonstrated love. John learned from that example. And as a matter of fact, another interesting thing about John is that he never calls himself by name in his gospel. He knew it was not about him. It was all about Jesus. If John ever referred to himself, he did it like he did in verse 23 of chapter 13, where he just referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he didn't want to be the one in the spotlight. Now, finally, before our Lord's table, we've seen the disciple of love and how often he's used that word love. We've seen the demonstration of love by Jesus Christ. Now we see the dictate of love. Jesus commands love. And we have to skip down to verse 34 of John 13. He said, these are Jesus' words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love." There's that word that John uses again. It's not the last time in the space of about two verses. He'll use it about three more times. "That you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That same night, Jesus would leave the upper room with his disciples. And he would quote John 15, verse 13 to them when he would say, "Greater love is no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends." Little did the disciples know that Jesus, in just a few short hours, would lay down his own life on the cross of Calvary for his friends. Why? Because he loved them and he loves us today. Love is what Jesus is all about. That's why we observe this Lord's Supper. By most historical accounts, the Apostle John died in the year 98 AD. And that would have made him in his 90s. He was well advanced in years. He is unusual from the rest of the 12 disciples in that he is the only one, except Judas, of course, that didn't die a martyr's death. John died a natural death. In his last years, he lived in the city of Ephesus. And he was so feeble and so frail that people had to carry him into the building where the church met. And on his lips were these often repeated words. He would say in private and in public, and I quote, "My little children, love one another." Asked why he always said this, the elder disciple said, "It is the Lord's command. And if this alone is done, it is enough." I wonder what it'd be like today if someone carried the feeble and frail John into the doors of First Baptist Newnan, and he stood in front of this Lord's table, and he, with people standing on both sides of him to support him, said what he always was known to say, "My little children, love one another." And we would say, "Why, John?" "Because the Lord commanded it. And it is enough." Is there someone that you know that you don't love? As a matter of fact, the emotion that you have toward them is anything but love? Oh, hear the disciple of love's words. Come to this table in a worthy manner, examining your own heart. That's why we always offer the invitation before the Lord's Supper, so people can get their hearts right with God. Is it possible that you're here today and you have not expressed your love to Jesus by following him as your Lord and Savior? You have the opportunity to do that now. Wouldn't it be wonderful as a new Christian to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper with us today? Or as a believer who has come to the altar and gotten things right with God, made the commitment, "I'm going to get things right with this person that I've been having trouble with," so that you could eat this Lord's table in a worthy manner? Oh, I pray that you would as we bow together. Oh, dear Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his love for us. And though undeserving, he extends it to us even today. Father, I pray now that we would check our own hearts out, that we would make sure that there are no deficiencies in love in our life. First and foremost, for you, Father, for that soul who's never trusted you, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. And Lord Jesus, for that person who's made life's most important decision, but is really having trouble loving someone else, I pray that you would melt their heart. And Father, that they would make things right so that you might be glorified. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.